thank the organizers. I've known Bart Botta since 83. We were once co-members of a church in Pottstown, Illinois, Pottstown, Pennsylvania. And I got to know him and his wife and his family there. So it's nice to always blend with Bart Botta. What I want to do tonight is the following. I'm going to talk a little about postmodernism in a general way, kind of then just real quickly touch upon in relationship to evangelicals, the wider movement, and then most of the time I want to deal with will be in the area of Pentecostals as a relationship to evangelicalism and postmodernism. Before I get formally started, on the infamous internet, you know, all kinds of information comes your way. Someone copied this from me, supposedly called Gleaning from the Internet, and it's called STOP, like the stop sign, a hermeneutical response. Suppose you were traveling to work and you see a stop sign. What do? That depends on how you exegete the stop sign. So here it goes. Number one, a postmodernist deconstructs the sign that is knocked over this car, and he forever the tyranny of the north-south traffic or the east-west traffic. Number four, an average Catholic or Orthodox or Coptic or Anglican or Methodist or Presbyterian, whatever, doesn't bother to read the sign, but he'll stop if the car in front of him stops. Another one here, a fundamentalist, take this text very literally, stops at the stop sign and waits for it to tell him to go. And he has a few others here. A scholar from the Jesus Seminar, unless you're aware what that is, concludes that the passage stop undoubtedly was never uttered by Jesus himself, but belongs entirely to stage three of the gospel tradition, when the church was first confronted by traffic in its parking lot. Another one. A New Testament scholar notices that there is no stop sign on Mark Street, but there is one on Matthew and Luke Street, and concludes that the ones on Luke and Matthew Streets are both copied from a sign on a completely hypothetical street called Q. There was an excellent 300-page discussion of speculation on the origin of these stop signs and the differences between the stop signs of Matthew and Luke Street and scholars' commentary of the passage. There was an unfortunate omission in the commentary, however. The author apparently forgot to explain the text meant. One last one. I'll just maybe bore you one more here. An Old Testament scholar points out that there are a number of stylistic differences between the first and second half of the passage stop. For example, ST contains no enclosed areas and five line endings, whereas OP contains two enclosed areas and only one line termination. He concludes that the author for the second part is different from the author for the first part and probably lived hundreds of years later. Later scholars determined that the second half is itself actually written by two separate authors because of similar stylistic differences between the O and the P. One more here. Because of the difficulties in interpretation, another Old Testament scholar amends the text, changing T to H. Shop is much easier to understand in context than stop because of the multiplicity of stores in the area. The textual corruption probably occurred because shop is so similar to stop on the sign several streets back. It is a natural mistake for a scribe to make. Thus, the sign should be interpreted to announce the existence of a shopping area and not a stop sign. Now, I believe those who are laughing loudest are those who have just had to endure a New Testament course in Synoptic Gospels, or perhaps a course in the Pentateuch, and are up on their JDP theories and their Q's and L's and M's and all that. So, hermeneutics. It's a big topic, big field, and I'm only here trying to just address a little bit. Let me talk a little bit about the background. Where are you going tonight? Mark, could you sit and pass out? This is just a little brief outline that I may or may not pay any attention to, but it'll be our guideline to kind of talk about it. What I want to talk a little bit about is postmodernism as relates to theories of interpretation, or hermeneutics. That's a real broad field, and it's a very technical field, and I am very much a novice, so I won't try to pontificate for you, but at least for some of you who are aware of what's going on, it'll be a refresher. For some of you who have done the foggiest idea, it would maybe best give you an introduction to this field, this term, what postmodernism is. Before we get into that point there of postmodernism, here's the interpretation, Let me just kind of talk about my own personal history on the topic of the evening. About a year ago, I was at a conference in Toronto, Canada. I'm a member of the Society of Pentecostal Study. Now, some people think that's a member in itself. I had a learned organization on that topic. But nevertheless, there is such an organization, and I was at a conference in Toronto, Canada. And at this conference, I was responding to a paper presented by a graduate student from Baylor University, who I knew had come up through a Pentecostal college in Cleveland, Tennessee, Church of God School down there, Deep College. Had gone to Princeton University, or Princeton Delta Seminary for, I think, MDiv or maybe a PhD. And then now with a doctoral work at Baylor University. He wrote a paper, and I was responding to it. And my response to it was I was responding to kind of hermeneutics that this person was saying that Pentecostals should be following. And I thought that pretty much in that particular room, about 20, 25 people, that I would probably have most of the people on my side as I critiqued this, what I thought was a dangerous paper. Well, as it turns out, it's not the minority there. I was a minority in my extreme of my position in attacking this paper that I thought was rather dangerous. And throughout the whole conference, I kept running into fellow Pentecostal scholars who were coming at matters in modern studies of interpretation a little bit different than I was, and that made me sort of aware that I needed to find out what was going on in the area of interpretation and the general field of postmodernism. And so that got me studying and looking at another, and I prepared a paper, and this is the paper that we're working on tonight.
On that first point there, under postmodernism, I asked the question, or we'll talk about first of all, when you talk about postmodernism, obviously what is modernism? The very name postmodernism, of course, is synonymous with antecedent. Most of you are aware of that French philosopher Descartes died in 1650. That since Descartes, in the Western world, there's been an assumption that a person can objectively arrive at truth through the means of a dispassionate mind. So the modern mindset of modernism, you know, you squelch your emotions, you focus on reason. So reason is elevated, your emotions are put in a secondary category. Some have called this the Enlightenment Project. The Enlightenment period is that period of modernism, which was supposed to be, you know, when it was at its greatest extent. A good example of where modernism led in that period of time, most of us are familiar with the fact that Thomas Jefferson, one of our great highest founding fathers, had his own version of the Bible, which he decided on the basis of reason. He would then edit the Bible and get rid of those unreasonable things. Well, Thomas Jefferson was left with a chopped up Bible. I've forgotten how small it was, but it was much reduced. Miracles, of course, are against reason, so he threw out miracles, and you know, he'd be the one to leave you with a Jesus, a kind of great teacher, but not certainly a miracle worker, not certainly perhaps raised from the dead. Well, so Thomas Jefferson and the Age of Reason sort of epitomized in some ways the peak of what modernism became, and which some of we're still in the legacy of it as well. For you philosophers, in the 20th century, there was a group called the Logical Positivists. And basically, they would try to critique any statement, and any statement that could not be verified was considered then meaningless and unprovable. And I know here we have several scientists among us who, in their laboratories, will repeat our experiment again and again to make sure it's provable, it's repeatable, it's verifiable, it's empirical. And that's a religious statement, according to the, you know, that kind of philosophy of the liberal school. A religious statement is so much error. To say that Jesus is God, what does that mean to them? They can't prove it on the basis of reason. And so that's kind of the head of steam that has kind of been called modernism in its various forms. Well, there have obviously been reactions to modernism. If you're into art, some of you perhaps have seen a Paul Gauguin's paintings. He fled corrupt Europe for the South Seas, I think it was the Tahiti or Snow Island, to get away from, you know, the evil constrictions of modern society of his day. And thus his art is that back to nature theme. Now, get away from modern reason, rationality, cities which are, you know, logically organized, except for the
Philadelphia and the places I know from Chicago, things are reasonable there. But anyway, so Paul again represents a kind of flight away from the modernistic kind of mindset. In the area of writing, Camus has a famous book talking about the will of an individual to live. He makes his own decision. So post-World War I philosophy in the area of existentialism is a reaction against that kind of a rationalistic modernism. For many people, they believe today, they believe that we are now at an end of an era. And so many people believe that we're at the end of, you know, so-called modernism. Like the scientists in 1945 who first observed the atomic blast with mixed emotions of accomplishment and apprehension, many people feel like they're standing on the edge of the demolition of modernism, and they don't know whether to celebrate or to cry. This modern world where logic is prized, where reason is elevated, where the cool mind is what is desired. I don't have it with me, but I'll pass out a small handout on modernism and postmodernism. And in one of the books, and here in a moment, here, Dan Grant, who I guess was here a couple of years ago, has a book on modernism. But in it, he compares, for you TV watchers, he compares modernism to the original Star Trek. And in Star Trek, who is the hero? It's not Captain Kirk, it's Mr. Spock. Mr. Spock, you see, is a man of reason. He doesn't let his emotions interfere with his mind, you see. We humans, we make decisions on the basis of feelings as well as logic. And so he was always there to perceptively guide these Star Trek people away from danger because he could back away and in a dispassionate manner make the right choice. Now, Stanley Grant in his book says, what about the next generation? Star Trek, next generation. I'm not a Trekkie here, so someone probably here is and knows all about these things. But in that particular series, who's the hero, or at least one of the heroes of that next step? And hope I'm looking here. Bart will probably help me out here. I don't have that much.
I'm thinking of the woman who's sort of the empathic.
Okay, she's one. She's one of them. This woman, she's a counselor, right? A counselor. She perceives people's spirits, emotions. And then there's a comparable machine to Spock in the new series, Data. Yeah. Data always wants to be human. Even though the programmers had programmed him in certain emotions, he realized that's the artificial emotions. And he always wants to be human. He wants to be fallible. He wants to have anger or sadness. So that would represent the postmodern mindset, a return to prizing emotions, a return to prizing feelings, not just cold, calculating intellect of modernism. So maybe Grant uses that as a opening a chapter in his book as contemporary culture models of what modernism is compared to what postmodernism is. And so here we stand before modernism. Now, when it comes to interpretation, theories of interpretation, this is where we're more concerned about, particularly on our topic tonight. Part of the response of contemporary literary schools of thought, you can probably find these at Penn. I'm trying to remember who I've talked to, gone through programs at universities. But more and more is an awareness of the role of the reader. The person who reads a text contributes to the content of the text. Since it was overhead, I have one overhead. This is borrowed from Grant Osborne's book, The Hermeneutical Spiral. He's one of the best persons in the subject of interpretation, and I think it's a good grasp on what's going on here. There's a lot of names here that aren't important for us tonight. But what I want you to look at is this one center line. Here's what's important line. Centrality of the text on the one hand, centrality of the reader on the other hand. See, traditional hermeneutics, along with the idea of the author, which is shown here, but the author, finding out what does the author intend to mean? What does the text mean is on this sort of graph over here. And over on the right here are is where people are putting more emphasis upon what does a reader contribute to the meaning of the text. My stop sign example. When you come to that stop sign, you bring with it certain expectations, certain understandings. What does that mean? If you have a different culture, that red means go and not stop, you would read that sign differently. So this is one of the continuums that he's trying to bring out here, and these are things we're not going to get into, thank the Lord, because they are trying to reach somebody that's only playing another language. But my point here is that postmodernism in many schools of thought are trying to push hermeneutics over toward the right side here. The reader contributes. There's a famous book called Is There a Text in This Class? Which is the way to say that you have a textbook, but each student reads it from their own perspective. And so there's no common unity meaning, you see. There's no single meaning of the text. The author who wrote that book no longer is important. You throw out the author, and you're just concerned about your reactions to that text. Now, I was in high school in the late 60s, during that rough period of time, and I can remember having some state university English teachers, the difference of the beatnik generation is like the Jesus, like the counterculture, and we were reading poems like this man who just died, Allen Ginsberg, I guess, and you just read this poem, and whatever, you react to it at a gut level, that was your meaning. And so you say things in a group, oh, that's your meaning, oh, that's a good meaning, and then, oh, that's a good meaning too. There's no single meaning, you see. So multivalent qualities of the text now are to be recognized, according to this view. So that's where postmodernism, in terms of theories of interpretation, have been playing with this idea of what we bring to the text. Obviously, you can see there's a lot of truth to that idea. Let's put it into our context of the Bible. Your Bible study group in your home. There's five of you around the table, and you're looking at a particular verse, and this person says, this verse means to me, this is what this means to me. And you say, oh, that's nice. And they're like, oh, I get this meaning out of it. Oh, that's nice. What do you do? You know, if it's not heresy, what do you do with that expression of meaning? So, we do it at that level to kind of help people through Bible study, but on a formal level, this school of thought would actually canonize the idea that everyone brings their own meaning into the text. So now when you're getting meaning from the text, you are putting meaning into the text. So that's what postmodernism is doing in terms of interpretation of books and whatnot. On the one hand, that becomes the proverbial wax nose. You can push it anywhere you want. So meaning is just like a wax nose. You can, if you don't like this, well, just read it a different way. So there's many different uses or the reader. There are more conservative groups. On this particular overhead, I'm not sure. You can see people moving to the left be more conservative in traditional terms here. Others to the right be more radical readers. But there are more conservative users of this theory. And not everyone who used the term reader response or reader focus interpretation is as radical as the next person, so you have to understand where this person is coming from. There's apparently several biblical scholars who are using the idea of a reader response in a more conservative way, and that's at least, I guess, better than the radical part. Now, moving on to, this is probably not really pointing, but I always my copy, at least I should point number two. Evangelicals and postmodernism, this is not related directly to our bibliography. Bart Bottoli is a specialist, even more than I, in the area of postmodernism, so perhaps he should present an evening of a seminar for you as well on this topic. But this happens to be the very first one here, strength against it. But this happens to show you some of the works of late that are dealing with postmodernism as it relates to wider cultural introduction to scenes. The middle part are some evangelical works, and then at the bottom part are just some of the works that I've run across in part of my particular topic this evening. So you can have that as just a general reference. But what I want to say next about evangelicals and postmodernism was related to the middle section of that page. Evangelicals have been wrestling with this for quite a few years now. There it works on that sheet there, the one by, let's see, we'll have it here. I don't see it offhand. But there's works, there was a seminar at Wheaton College 2 years ago. It was on evangelicals and post-liberal, another post-slash-hyphenated word. And that dealt with some of the same issues as postmodernism, whatever as post-liberal, I'm not quite sure yet, but that's what the term is going to use. But anyway, so my point would be here is that there are a number of evangelical writers who are critiquing, analyzing, sifting through a lot of this information dealing with postmodern, trying to see if there's any good at it, and let's see what should be rejected. Perhaps one of the most prolific writers in any field, as it turns out, is that of Don Carson. Don Carson has written a book, which I wish I had his title, called The Gagging of God, Christianity Confronts Pluralism. And what she does, a real big fat volume, everything he writes is big. But Don Carson has a really, I think, a helpful book as well, as looking at the whole cultural movement in our society, and then looking at it as it affects Christianity and our view of Scripture. Okay, let's get into our main topic, and I better watch my clock here. Let me go on for about another maybe 15 minutes, maybe 20 minutes, and then we'll hold for our question period, I think, for, if you don't mind, and then we'll break afterwards to kind of set your biological clock accordingly. We'll get out to that break if we're careful. Maybe about half an hour now. So about 10 to 15 more minutes, and I'll let you have the question. Under Pentecostal hermeneutics and postmodernism, under point A, the engagement of Pentecostal scholarship with postmodern thought, what I've given you here are two fairly recent books that are Pentecostals writing in the area of hermeneutics. I've got a quote here, if I can find it in my notes here. Basically, as perhaps some of you are aware of, Pentecostals have not been known to be scholars in terms of this whole area. Don't say it's a better ignore that one. But these two authors, Tate is a teacher at my alma mater, Evangel College in Springfield, Missouri, Liberal Arts College, as we discussed. He wrote his book in about 1991. It's now kind of a second edition, which I'm awaiting, because I didn't like the first one. Tate, in his book, looks at three worlds. He calls part of the book is called The World of the Text. And he uses pretty much conventional hermeneutics. You need to study the author's time frame for a particular biblical book, study the world of the author, know the background accordingly. Then there's the world of the author, I should say. Then the world of the text would be the area of literary studies. If you're in Gospels, you're looking at a certain kind of literature. You're looking at Psalms, a different kind of biblical literature. You're looking at Book of Revelation, apocalyptic literature, another form. And then finally, titled The World of the Reader. I was interested in this third section, The World of the Reader, because I wanted to see if Tate evidenced any postmodern leanings. And in fact, he does show a awareness and somewhat of indebtedness to some of the readers, some of the writers in the era of postmodernism. To what extent, I'm waiting for the next volume. I think maybe he's got some feedback to help straighten some of the ideas out. But my point would be that here's a Pentecostal teacher writing in the area of hermeneutics. He does show some influence in the contemporary discussion of what postmodernism is as it relates to this discussion of hermeneutics interpretation. The second volume, Jerry Camry Coggett, is another teacher of one of our schools out in California. Speed of God reading and preaching the Word of God. And he kind of goes a different route. I think he's a little more conservative than the first fellow. He has a system he calls psycholinguistics. Basically, what he's trying to do is look at the old term, I think, would have been called rhetoric. Now, some of your younger people here, see in front of me, maybe you had to say rhetoric when you were in school. When I got to school, that was kind of assumed under English or speech or something. But in the old days, they used the Latin, Roman cultural term rhetoric.
And I think what he's dealing with is psycholinguistics, is just kind of juiced up version with a little more fancy tools, but it to me, it's a lot has to do with the rhetoric of the text. The text has a certain effect upon you as a reader, and rhetoric is how you achieve effect upon your listener. And so again, he is, I think, using some old categories, but maybe in new terms, also engaging in some postmodern interaction, but by his own words and preface, he's trying to steer a little away from them and yet borrowing from them. My purpose for mentioning these two names is that they evidence, again, that Pentecostals no longer are to be considered, you know, people don't read a book, or all they worry about is experience. These are people now with PhDs from Harvard and Yale and Westminster and, you know, just like any other sort of expect. So there's very sophisticated people wrestling with issues in our particular context. Now, under B here, the debate over distinctive Pentecostal hermeneutic. What I found interesting at this conference about a year ago in Canada was that there seemed to be, the Pentecostal movement is like a young child, maybe young adult, who's still trying to find who they are and their identity. Pentecostal movement's just barely 90 years old. Some of you may be from Wesleyans, you know, you're like 200 years old, and the Anglicans go how far back, and the Presbyterians at least back to Reformation period. And Pentecostals are trying to find their legs, theological legs. And I think sometimes we're going through a process of maturation and self-identity and that sort of thing. And one of the themes that I'm hearing among some of our circles, and that's what the debate's all about, is are we too influenced, and are we becoming just bland? Watch my words here. No, I can't find you here. Are we just becoming bland evangelicals? Have we lost the spark of what our forefathers in 1900 and 1906 started with, that led them out of various church context and then to form their own fellowship? We don't like the denomination that sounds too cold, but our new fellowship. And so there's a there's kind of a felt, some felt the fact that in the 60s and in the 1940s, 1960s, Pentecostals wanted to become respectable. So we became part of an NAB, National Association of Evangelicals. And this soul of the school would say, and also we added in our statements the inerrant clause. Remember Harold Lindzell, The Battle for the Bible? So you remember that book? Discussing the word inerrancy with the watchword about 20 years ago. And so we appropriately added the word inerrancy to our doctrinal statements, and now people are critiquing, looking back and saying, why are we doing this? Why did they do that? And so there's a certain stream of thought that is saying, let's be Pentecostal. Why should we say we're evangelical? We're Pentecostal. And part of my interest is that some of those who are saying that are saying, hey, look at the postmodern world. They reinforce what we believe, and not the traditional, more traditional evangelical world. So some are being drawn in the direction of postmodernism. And that drift or that bent or that shape of direction is what kind of caught my attention and got me all worked up about this whole matter. What I try to do here is reading through some characteristic authors. Most of these are all journal articles. These are various writers who, as I've read their articles, I try to kind of perhaps it too forcefully, but try to put them in certain cubbyholes. I try to categorize what the kind of views people were taking. Because these people, again, as I said, who were trying to say, let's be distinctively Pentecostal, some of them seem to be drawn into this postmodern grip for various forms of interpretation, particularly the reader response theory that most of us would be a little uncomfortable with. And so, first of all, I put the first view here is yes. One view says, we should build a distinctive Pentecostal hermeneutic based on postmodern principles free from a rationalistic evangelicalism. The first person, Timothy Cargill, probably is radical and very small. But he's active, I believe he's still active in the Society of Pentecostal Studies. I still haven't met him, I think, last year before I read his article. And I wish I had read the article and I could have talked to him more. But in this, he says things like,
Pentecostal needed to get rid of that evangelical last label and join the postmodern world, because in the postmodern world, you see experience is Christ. And we get away from that cold evangelicalism, and we move toward warm Pentecostalism. And so Cargo, I think, is a bit on the extreme. Not too many people are joining him. I don't think this is what the radical way he states things. But nevertheless, he does set a certain parameter toward the views within our ranks. Jerry Shepherd, a very interesting man. He's a brilliant man. One of my colleagues at the school I teach studied at the University of Toronto at Emmanuel College up there, and studied under Jerry Shepherd quite a bit. And this is a brilliant man. He came out with Seminary background, got into Old Testament studies, taught for years at Union Theological Seminary in New York City. Hardly a bedrock conservative institution. Now finds himself in Canada, but Jerry Shepherd, in a follow-up article to Cargo's article, kind of applauds the direction Cargo is taking of turning into Pentecostalism in kind of a postmodern direction. Let me just read perhaps one quote here from Cargo to give you the flavor of his thought. This is what he writes in one section of his article. He says, "The traditional features of Pentecostal appropriation of the Bible, such as multiplicity of meanings, and the dialogical role of experience in the interpretational task, have affinities with and could benefit from the insights of a variety of postmodern approaches to text." My footnote, therefore, says Pentecostal only ones who have found multiple meanings to the text. But if he has any ground or basis in that fact, he would say that tendency among us should be strengthened and not weakened to find multiple meanings. Do you think that seems to be okay? The Spirit brought that out or something, from the text. The second position here is the opposite end of the spectrum. No, we should reject postmodern influence and build on the foundations of evangelical hermeneutics. Robert Menzies is a son of one of my teachers at Evangel College, William Menzies, and they, father and son, represent, I think, the mainstream of where the Son of God is, at least, and I think many Pentecostals. And there is appreciation for evangelical hermeneutics, which is basically author-centered and text-centered. What does the original author mean? Authorial intention is kind of one of the goals we really teach in hermeneutics. Let's get back to what the author meant there. And to do that, then you have to study the grammar, you have to study languages, you have to study historical background, cultural background, all those kinds of things as part of that consideration. So Menzies is rejecting Cargill's ultra position, and he kind of sets kind of the other end of the spectrum as far as saying we should, in fact, be appreciative of our alliance with evangelicals, and in fact, you see that as a beneficial relationship. In the wider evangelical world, there's more dialogue taking place between Pentecostals and evangelicals. Here at this institution, Gary Shogren's paper, which we had to replace, not had to, but he got to replace it. We had a meeting here just a couple weeks ago, evangelical Gospel Society, and Dr. Shogren can give a paper on 1 Corinthians 13, the cessation of the gifts passage, and I should have got a copy of the paper, but maybe Dr. Newman or Bart, who's heard him, I assume he favors a more open-ended role to the area of spiritual gifts for today versus against the cessationist view. So I don't think Dr. Shogren is Pentecostal, but he's certainly not a secessionist, like, I forgot the man at Westminster Baptist Seminary. Anyway, he would represent that secessionist view. Gifts of spirit are over with, they cease with the formation of the New Testament canon. My point would be that Dr. Shogren would indicate that there is some middle ground being worked on between Pentecostals and evangelicals. Doesn't make them a Pentecostal, doesn't make us who like that kind of view necessarily or like it either. At least there's something, some neutral ground there. At least there's some debate and interaction. And so Menzies would say we need to appreciate that and build on that kind of basis.
In the third section, I kind of say it this way about this debate, should we build a distinctive Pentecostal community? No, but we should join Pentecostals' concerns with traditional hermeneutics. Roger Stronstad did an MA New Testament thesis under Clark Penny, for some of you that probably stamps him with a heretical stamp already. But anyway, Roger Stronstad, this is up at the school out there in Regent University some years ago. Roger Stronstad wrote a book called The Charismatic Theology of St. Luke. I was smiling to the name of the book, St. Luke. What can the apostle refers to about the saint, Matthew of St. Paul. But anyway, you chose to do that. And Roger Stronstad argues for using a form of contemporary criticism or redaction criticism, which are very popular with the Gospel of Luke in particular, but the other Gospels as well. Redaction criticism, you're trying to decide, okay, what did the author, how did he shape, not alter or change or distort Jesus, but what teachings in Jesus' life did that particular Gospel writer bring out? Every time I'm sure you've studied the Gospel of Luke, you know that Luke is interested in women. He's interested in the poor, the disenfranchised, and he's interested in the spirit. And so the Gospel of Luke, and then that carries over into the book of Acts, his study, Roger Stronstad's study, is that those kinds of concerns are bringing out the role of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts, and Stronstad says that there are certain features that are traditional Pentecostal values that can be joined with using evangelical hermeneutics. And so let me try to see some positive linkage there. That there are some Pentecostal concerns that he doesn't want to surrender, but he'll wet it with evangelical concerns. Gordon Anderson is now one of our college presidents, a very fine writer, in which he discusses the distinctive nature of Pentecostal hermeneutics. He says, yes, it is distinctive, but no, it's not. So again, he's trying to show there are unique concerns Pentecostals have, as well as their shared concerns that the apostles would have with evangelicals. The fourth group is a yes, but. That is, we should cautiously proceed to develop a postmodern Pentecostal hermeneutic. This group tends to come from, I would say, the Church of God in Cleveland, Tennessee. The school there, Lee College, soon to be Lee University. They built a very fine school there. It's like 3,000 strong, a very strong school. And they have a number of teachers there who have become enamored with some of the postmodern emphases in hermeneutics. Some of it, I think, has come through Vanderbilt University, which I'm not an expert, but seem to have a little bit of postmodern influence there. And some of them have studied there. But anyway, these two authors would be to say, yes, we should destroy ourselves a little bit more from the evangelical and move toward some of these postmodern concerns of hermeneutics and theories of interpretation. Neither one are as radical as number one, but are certainly a more open-ended toward modern movement than two or three. Let me conclude with just then C observations, and we'll have some time for some questions. We've surveyed a cross-cut of Pentecostal scholarly discussion on how to interpret the Bible in light of the nature of language, the light of a text, the idea of a text, the role of the reader and interpreter. We found that there's not a consensus among Pentecostals on the value of recent thought on this subject. Let me make three observations. First, I found more than one distortion among my Pentecostal colleagues of evangelical positions on inspiration, illumination, and authority of Scripture. Such distortions picture a cold, rationalistic methodology while assuming a position of superiority on matters of the heart and the Christian life. Little wonder that some Pentecostals have spurned such a caricature of evangelical thought. When its authors, it's almost like Pentecostals have a living Bible that speaks to them, and evangelical have a dead letter Bible. And to me, I've been around evangelicals enough all my life, I don't find that. I find my evangelical the same love that the Word of God speaks to them, to you, as it speaks to Pentecostal. But sometimes that's been a caricature on our side of what evangelicals sort of represent. And I think that's wrong, isn't it? In an attempt to shape distinctive theology like Pentecostalism, there's a danger of rejecting traditional principles with the unintended result of the weakening of the hermeneutical foundation. So I do think some of these groups are, I think, are moving away from areas that they should be considered. Second, moving theology from author-centered to text-centered and to reader-centered approaches results in an element of subjectivism and uncertainty that weakens objective faith and truth. The sure results of one moment of time changes in another moment like the shifting dunes of sand on the shore. I'm a landlubber from the Midwest, but I thought that's all landed in the Easterners out here. Postmodernism, you know, truth is a small t at best, and truth is always shifting, and it seems like the extreme forms of postmodernism really get you moving in that direction of there's no eternal, universal truth. Third, the fact that this issue is being openly discussed brings hope that through scholarly interaction and dialogue, serious errors can be avoided. We need the iron sharpening, iron process of intellectual critique within Pentecostalism and from without to address the concerns and opportunities that the postmodern world presents to the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ today. To the point of this issue, to the point of this address, I suspect that the changing shape of Pentecostal hermeneutics is representative of what is happening in other corners of the wider evangelical world. And here I'm now including Pentecostal within that wider evangelical world. The issues are the same. What is the relationship of author, text, and reader? What is the role the Holy Spirit plays in interpretation? How do you appreciate other theological traditions without compromising truth? How do you keep one's reading of Scripture spiritually fresh and alive, especially if you're a graduate seminary? There are winds blowing that may or may not be sweet zephyrs of new insights into how we approach the Bible, but they are blowing nevertheless. To change my metaphor, it's difficult to get the postmodern genie back into the bottle. Or to use a biblical analogy, will the new wineskins of literary theories of interpretation hold what the scholarly world pours into them? Well, that's it. Have I touched any buttons that we can dialogue with or about 10 minutes? Any thoughts?
I was just wondering, I don't, I'm familiar with all the names here, but what direction, do you have a sense on what direction the AGTS is going, Springfield, the AG Seminar?
Yeah, good question. My spies in Springfield, I mean my informants, I mean my friends in Springfield. The seminary, there's a small spectrum. Cargill's variety is not going to be found there. He's way out there, but he's just as a spring. But I do think that there are several teachers at the institution. It's our Assembly of God Theological Seminary is the lead seminary for Assembly of God in Springfield, Missouri. That there are some teachers that are exploring in a slight movement toward postmodern concerns. Certainly, see, one of the things that I think even evangelicals are expressing, they're realizing that, you know, we are whole beings. Holistic person, that's a kind of a buzzword with postmodern thought. We're just not minds. We have bodies and emotions. And the play for emotions, which of course Pentecostalism are known for, is being elevated in the general context of our world today. And I think so that's part of the movement towards saying, hey, look, a Christian faith can be emotional as well as being rational. So I think there are several teachers that are moving in that direction. There are several more conservative Menzi types at the seminary. And so there's a bit of a tension there between this issue on a smaller side of the spectrum. I'm more interested, as I think I see a lot of movement in that Church of God school. They seem to be pressing the envelope further than anybody else. But there are others that run across in the Church of God who are looking for wider support for what Pentecostalism does now. Any other comments or questions or observations?
I'm a little confused when I came here because I expected to hear more talk on the Holy Spirit because that's my understanding of Pentecostalism. Mm-hmm. Because back in the 50s, it seems to me it started taking off the emphasis on receiving the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. And since I grew up in a fundamentalist church, my attitude was, well, so what's new? We believe that. but I noticed that, like you were talking about, it was gone off in that emotion area where they were freer than I felt in my own. But as far as the Holy Spirit, the traditional evangelical belief that when you become a believer, you receive the Holy Spirit. So I kind of wonder why they push certain aspects, and mostly it was like giving tongues. But I don't know if they're out on that edge now. Some of them.
Yeah,
but I'm just wondering, as I listen to you say, if some of the tensions between those of us who traditionally think through our salvation experience with reason, and those of us who feel through our salvation experience with emotion, maybe if they could come together, and maybe what we're heading for now is more people concentrating on what is the meaning of the salvation experience. What does redemption mean? How does it occur? And what is the point of it all? What does it do when it transforms us? What happens? I mean, there you can connect thinking with feeling and emotional experience. And it seems to me that would bring us more to an emphasis on Jesus, because I think Jesus gets lost when people concentrate on studying the Bible and trying to analyze and understand, and they substitute this study of the Scriptures, and even some people don't even study it. They think they're giving you theology when they quote a Scripture verse, but they're not. They don't understand. So it is my hope that what we're coming to is really understanding who Jesus is, and that's what we need to present as Christians, as believers, because this is what the Bible is all about.
Yeah, the scholars are that middle ground. There's I've got to have a name for it. And scholars have been using the term third wave. Third wave are churches that are neither Pentecostal nor just purely conventional evangelical, whatever that might represent. In terms of your worship style, many more evangelical churches are using, the worship chorus, the overhead projector, worship team. I see.
But isn't that the call? Isn't that what we need to come to?
Well, I'm not here to say what you need to.
No, but I think this is what believers need to come to understand. Well, what is the mystery of the cross?
Well, that's certainly, and that's what I'm saying also earlier, is that I've been trained in evangelical seminaries, and I ran into deeply spiritual people, as spiritual as I've run into the Pentecostal stuff. And what I'm saying earlier is that part of the barriers of our dialogue is that sometimes Pentecostals characterize evangelicals as just intellectual eggheads with very little feeling. And so they know the joy of expressing their salvation, so they're drawn, they're drawn in that category. And what I found, in fact, that deeply spiritual people, maybe in a different way, still have that same joy, but the Pentecostals have been, I think, the ones to kind of elevate that in a more public manner. You're right, you're bringing us back to, this is kind of a dry, arid discussion. You bring us back to the centrality of Jesus, and that's what we're here for.
A number of writers who have taken on the task of commenting on postmodernism have, as you mentioned, have not always looked at it as something necessarily negative with regard to the future of the church, but rather some, including Stanley Rains, are optimistic. And part of that optimism is the demise of modernism, with its tremendous emphasis on rationalism, so that the church no longer necessarily has to take on that foe and debate that so much. So we have new opportunities because the culture itself is tending to move away from modernism, and so there'll be new windmills to tilt at. But one of the byproducts that you mentioned was this new importance, if you will, on a holistic approach to society, the culture, and the people's feelings. I know that Stanley Rensfield, but it presents some new opportunities for evangelicals. Do you feel that it presents maybe new opportunities for the Pentecostal message to flourish in the context of American Christianity?
Yeah, I think according to models of American culture, that stretch all of us are moving, evangelicals and Pentecostals, as I said earlier. Evangelical churches, I can look to
an evangelical church, some certain one, and I don't know whether I'm in a Pentecostal church or an evangelical church. People raise their hands. He said people use overhead projectors, you know, singing off the wall. The hymnal is getting forgotten not only in Pentecostal circles now, but in evangelical circles. And I'm coming at it from a very conservative position, so I have mixed feelings about the whole movement, Bart. Where I'm hoping that head and heart can always be linked together, but our culture has certainly moved in the area of just emotion. And so our drift as church in that direction is both to accommodate our culture, and yet also I'm always worried about that drift, whether it comes from evangelical or Pentecostal. Sometimes I'm worried about the drift going too far.
I guess to follow up on that question here, there's a spiritual hunger in the world that's out there. It's been met in different ways at different times. And we've seen late in the last maybe 10 years, maybe more of an emphasis on cults and some of the damage that various cults have done. And cults seem to be addressing spiritual needs for a certain subset of our population, people who are looking for acceptance, people who are looking for a lot of things, belonging to a group and so on. And the church is always faced with the challenge of trying to deal with that because the church, you know, really has the answers to meet the needs of these individuals. And maybe it's just the tendency of our culture just shifting more in this direction that we become a little more cognizant of the effect of cults in our society. We've seen a variety of tragedies represented recently in the news. And I guess I'm wondering, along those lines with this general tenor there, I mean, within the AG, for example, is this recognized as an opportunity to reach out to, ordinary, average, unchurched Americans in a way that might that the AG might feel, or other Pentecostal denominations may feel, is more suited to their particular expression of their faith? Okay.
Yeah, I don't think their expression in terms of Leewood and Grinch would, but I think that right now there's kind of a back-to-the-roots kind of a mentality, back to our Pentecostal roots, back to the altar is the AG slogan right now, back to the altar. You know, the Spirit met us, so we're going back to that same place, so, which is a more emphasis on experience. And that's where culture is. In the best sense, that's good. There's always, I would feel, a dangerous sense. To put the modern American on the streets, one argument is, will they be more convinced by a brother down at 10th Presbyterian in Philadelphia, James Boyce? Will they be convinced by his presentation of the gospel or by Benny Hinn? He's back out again in his age. He's in and out all the time. He's an evangelist, miracle worker type person. And one argument is power evangelism. That is, the dynamic of the Spirit of God is what's going to reach people's lives today. And the bulk of America, has some great truth. Smaller civilians will appreciate the James Boyce is making.
Isn't that always true?
Well, I'm saying Boyce would say that as well. He has a very theological mind. So, you know, he has a radio program. He's an expository preacher, and it's you don't feel like he's a lecturer at times. He's not a preacher. But he has a different style. There's a church down in Florida in Pensacola, Florida, that's called Brownsville Assembly of God. They've had an extended revival. Thousands, allegedly, and I know there's a doubt, have been won to the Lord. And many people get saved, but they're also very intense religious experiences taking place for people. The idea of being slain in the spirit in our circles, the power of God is knocking down. One man who I respect, highly intelligent, he had that kind of experience there, so I can't doubt the experience. From the first I know it, right? So anyway, there is that. That's what's happening in our circles right now. There's the desire for the power of God to be manifested, and that's kind of has been the tradition of Pentecostals. And many Pentecostals felt like that was being lost in the 50s and 60s and 70s, when they wanted to become respectable. And now I think the desire that when people come to our churches, and they sense emotively the power of God, and that's what's going to change people's lives. And that fits into our postmodern world with emotions over value, over intellect. Maybe just one more question?
Yeah, well, Grant Osborne in his book, I think exactly how he articulates that matter, but he would see there was a boundary between the world of text, the world of the author, and the world of the reader. Because always as readers, we bring to the Bible certain needs. You all have the experience, you've had a certain need, you've been reading the Bible, and God just kind of met you right there in that text that it spoke to you, we kind of use that expression, it ministered to you. There's a message, a word, a verse. And that's what you know, we're bringing to the text, who we are, and we find God's word speaking to it. So somewhere, I think, ideally, all of us would recognize there's got to be that dynamic between and the role of the Holy Spirit, as you mentioned earlier, is somehow involved. How articulate that exactly, balance, I guess, between those. What the postmodern world has tried to show is that the extreme forms of postmodernism would say, we bring so many things to the Bible, we'll never get back to the original meaning. We have so much baggage to work through. How I feel today, what happened to me last night, my body, how I feel physically. All those things are before me, and when I read the Bible, I'm not really reading the Bible. I'm reading it through all these lenses. And so the most extreme form would say, you can never get back that far. What postmodernism then would help us to see is that we need to, as Grant Osborne would try to say, try to move it in such a way so that the text is always before us and not behind us. So that the text is before us, so it's going to change us and not, you know, we trying to score it yet. But some of that does take.
I'm in that same response. There's always a danger. I mean, we're all involved in practice interpreting the text. We can't take the scripture as it is. We always have to interpret. We're reading it, and it has a meaning for us, so we're engaged in its interpretation. Yet there's a real danger in the postmodernist kind of trend of losing truth altogether. If you can hold a variety of disparate views and say that they're all equally valid because of, you know, the perspective we're applying to scripture, then we lose the truth and the essence of scripture. Yet at the same time, if we don't recognize the fact when good biblical interpretation is done that individual interpreters do put their lenses on, their perspective on scripture, especially if we're reading commentaries, for example, you can see a diversity of opinions that are reflected there. So I do think there is a balance point somewhere. I think you have to put a tremendous amount of emphasis on the validity and legitimacy of text, because I don't think you can afford to lose the idea of truth. But at the same time, I think we delude ourselves. And a lot of the battles within the evangelical ground for the individual to stand up with their definitive interpretation and treat it as gospel. And so there has to be a balance there at some point where we recognize that, you know, we're human and we do bring something to the text, and all the interpreters that have gone before have brought a little something to the text. I would skew very heavily to the side of my own viewpoint. I would skew very heavily to the side of the centrality of the text, but yet with the recognition that indeed there are legitimate issues being raised by some postmodernists.
Walter Kaiser would say, text has one meaning but many applications. Mm-hmm. Sometimes we confuse terminology and what some people are saying two different meanings are actually two different applications of the one meaning of the text. And that seems to, for me, clear up a lot of misinterpretation, how people differ from the meaning of the Bible. Same meaning, but different applications.
How would you be able to
just
describe
about
your own
salvation and
care
of him? Well, I've bounced with the idea of God's care of our lives, our superintendent of our lives. So, being a power minion type, I try to find some of the middle position there. Where Christ saves us and yet also our.
Because I was thinking of what you were saying, because you say, what is truth? Somebody's statement about what the scripture actually means, is truth able to be so, I don't even ask you the truth, I'm not saying that, are you able to define it in such a way? Because if you're working out your own salvation, fear and trembling, there's a certain floating there that we're anchored in truth, but yet we're at different points.
Well, we could speak that closing point we can step on from there. Thank you for being up with me. I really appreciate it. Enjoyed the invitation, Dr. Newman and Ron. And thank you for your attention.
Refreshments just outside the back door. Please feel free to take a